Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity to now get into another one of your books of the Bible, Lord. And Lord, I pray that as we go through this time where we talk about how this book was created and how it came to be, that you will teach us lessons that you have for us here tonight, Lord. Lord, give us an excitement through the time that we have here tonight to study this book, and then open our eyes, Lord, to be able to see you working daily as we see how you put this book together. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Well, we finished last week's lesson, of course, on Revelation 22, focused on Jesus coming. And now, as we begin 1 and 2 Thessalonians, which also addresses this coming of Jesus, and it addresses it a number of times, we're going to learn more and more facts about that. But before we get into the, you might say, the content of the letter or letters, I think we can get some great insights, actually, into how God works in the world by reviewing how these two letters actually came into existence, how they were created. And then by looking at Paul's reason for stopping in Thessalonica rather than two other cities that he passed through on the Ignatian Way to get to Thessalonica, we're going to learn some lessons from that as well. And so I've divided the lesson into two divisions. Chuck has got them up for us. The first is the creation of the Thessalonian letters teaches us how to recognize God is working. The creation of the Thessalonian letters teaches us to recognize how God is working. And then our second division will be Paul's priorities in delivering the gospel to the Thessalonians teaches us a lesson about God's priorities. And so that's where we're going. Chuck will put up the verses that I'll be citing here in a couple of minutes, but we're going to put up a map before that. Well, it all began, let's talk about this first division. It all began when Paul was on his second missionary journey in about 51 to 52 A.D., you might remember, if you've been through the Acts study, on Paul's first missionary journey, he went to places in Asia and Galatia, like Ephesus and Colossae, Lystra, Derbe, Iconium, all of which are in present-day Turkey. And then he went back to these places on a second missionary journey to distribute a letter that was created by this Jerusalem council that's described in Acts 15. And the letter was actually from the other apostles telling the Gentile believers that it was not necessary for them to be circumcised to be saved. This had resolved a major dispute in all of the churches that Paul had established in Asia and Galatia on his first journey. And while he was in Asia, you know, Asia, by the way, was not the continent that we know today. It was a province of Rome in that time. On the east side, you can see, of the Aegean Sea. And he tried to go northeast into an area called Bithynia, which is not shown on that map. But we're told in Acts 16:7 that, quote, the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to, end quote. In other words, he couldn't go there. We're not told how Jesus actually stopped the group, but only that he did. And then if we go to Acts 16, verses 8 through 10, the next verses, we're told about Paul's group's response. And it says, so they passed by Mysia, and they went down to Troas. And during the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him to, quote, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after Paul had seen the vision, we got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. Now, of course, that's Luke that's writing that. Macedonia was a Roman province in the northern part of Greece in that day, and it's where Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea were located, still are today. Thessalonica is called Thessaloniki today, but it's on the north and the west side of the Aegean Sea. Galatia and Asia, you can see, are on the east side. Well, after landing in the seaport of Neapolis, I don't know if you can see that on the map, but anyway, in the seaport of Neapolis, Paul and his party of four people then, that'd be Luke, Silas, Timothy, and of course, Paul, set out for Philippi. It's only about 10 miles from Neapolis. I was in Philippi a few years ago, and today, you know, it's a small farming community. It's kind of surprising. It's probably like Elko. But on the edge of the city is this huge, all these artifacts from the original city, and it's much, much larger than the town is today. It was actually a capital of one of the four districts in Macedonia at the time. Anyway, in Philippi, the group was able to start a small church, but then they were forced by persecution and by the city magistrates to leave. And following that, they traveled on this road called the Ignatian Way, which was a Roman road, very, very busy road. And Paul didn't stop in the first town that he came to when he left Philippi. He passed through two towns, in fact, before he came to Thessalonica. It says in Acts 17:1 that he did that, and then when he got to Thessalonica, of course, there was this Jewish synagogue. And we learn in Acts 17:2, it was Paul's custom to go to the synagogues first. And it says that, quote, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures, talking about his time in Thessalonica now, explaining and proving, that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I'm proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. So that was his message in Thessalonica in the synagogues. Question, why did he pass through the two towns and then stop in Thessalonica? We're going to come back to that in the second division. I think that's important. Well, we find the response here to Paul's preaching in Acts 17, verses 4 and 5. And this was their response in Thessalonica. It says, some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks, and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. Well, the riot then ended up actually forcing Paul to move on again after a very short time in Thessalonica. Some say that he was only there those 3 weeks, but others say it could have been longer. It could have been 5 or 6 months, but we don't know for sure. In any case, Paul is forced by persecution, though, to move on before he wants to, long before he wants to, and he goes on to Berea. And he has a similar experience in Berea, except we learn in chapter 17, verse 11 of Acts, that the Bereans, it says, were of a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness, and they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed in Berea, but then the Thessalonican Jews came down to Berea, and they again forced Paul to move on, this time to Athens. And he spent a short time in Athens, and then he moved on to Corinth. While he was in Athens, it's believed that he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how the Thessalonian believers were doing. Then when Paul got to Corinth, he found a place that he was able to settle in for about a year and a half, and it was while he was there that Timothy came back to him from Thessalonica and gave him a report on how things were going for that fledgling group of believers up in Thessalonica. Remember, Paul had abandoned them suddenly in the midst of this persecution, so he didn't know. Timothy also brought along some questions for Paul that the Thessalonians wanted answers to. Because the circumstances in Thessalonica had required Paul to leave immediately before he could answer their questions orally, Paul was compelled to put his answers in a letter, a written letter, and that's what we have, the first letter to the Thessalonians. Now, as a result, not only the Thessalonians got an answer to their questions, but all believers, everywhere, through every generation, including us here tonight, got answers to those questions, because Paul had to put them in writing. What a series of coincidences when you think about it, right, that brought that about. Think about the events after Paul got the vision of the man calling for help in Macedonia. Just think of these so-called coincidences. Number one, you know, he had originally planned on going to Bithynia, but Jesus stopped him, and he was then called to Macedonia. Secondly, when he got to Macedonia, he starts a church in Philippi but persecution forces him to flee before he wants to. Third, he goes to Thessalonica, major trade and commerce center, and he starts a church there. And fourthly, he is again forced to flee by sinful persecution before he wanted to, way before he wanted to. Five, he goes to Berea. He starts another church, but is again forced to flee by that same sinful persecution. And number six, he goes to Athens. He finds little interest, but is able to send Timothy back to Thessalonica. Well, Paul moves on to Corinth. And then seven, Paul receives Timothy's report about the Thessalonians while Paul is in Corinth with this series of questions. And then number eight, he writes a response, which is this first letter to the Thessalonians. All of these circumstances, all of these occurrences, all these coincidences, if you want to call them that, actually result in the creation of these Thessalonian letters, which we now have in our Bibles. Let me just stop and ask you a question. Do you think that God had any idea that Paul was going to experience this tremendous amount of sinful persecution that he experienced in Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea before God called Paul back in Macedonia, called him to Macedonia, I should say? I mean, do you think that God had that kind of foreknowledge? Of course, we see in other books of the Bible that Jesus clearly had foreknowledge, right? For example, in Mark chapter 10, verse 33 and 34, Jesus clearly knew that he was going to die on the cross in advance, and that the events surrounding that death were going to include mocking and being spit on. All that was going to occur. He told the disciples in advance in John 13:21 that one of them was going to betray him, and he knew which one. He knew in advance that Peter was going to deny him, and exactly how many times it was going to be before the rooster crowed, right? I think of our study of Revelation, all that he's laid out about the future that we just read about. Tremendous foreknowledge. So God unquestionably knew what was going to happen. So then let me ask you a second question. Does that mean then that God causes every decision that is made by people to bring that about? I mean, did he cause, for example, the Jewish people to persecute Paul so that Paul would have to leave early from Thessalonica? You know, one commentator says, and I quoted this before, same commentator, he says, there is no molecule in the universe that is in rebellion against God. End quote. Well, he means God literally causes every decision that is made to be made. Well, the problem, of course, with that view is then God causes all sin, right? It's also inconsistent with Scripture. See, for example, Satan is the great tempter, but we're told that God doesn't tempt anyone. There are many, many molecules in the universe that are in rebellion against God. The book of Revelation is filled with all kinds of molecules in human form that are going to be in rebellion against God, right? So what events does God cause, and how does God do that? How does God's sovereignty, in fact, work out in the world? Well, you know, we can't see God visually, physically working because he's invisible. We do know that he's working all the time because Jesus told us that. My Father's at work all the time. What we can see is the results of his working. You know, in Paul's case, we can now look back and we can see how everything that happened to Paul had the effect of causing this passionate team of missionaries to spread the gospel from one population center to the next in rapid fashion and bring about the writing of these two letters. After the fact, it's easy to look back and say, well, you know, God must have orchestrated all those events, right? So how are we to know when and where God is acting when he is in fact acting? I think there's an answer to that. And I think the answer actually comes in a proverb that we're familiar with, most of us, Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. It teaches us that our job as believers is to acknowledge or recognize that God is at work when he is at work, when he is causing or allowing the circumstances, for example, that we find ourselves in when we are in them. In other words, remember Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. This is what it says. It says, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight. See, our own understanding, what's that all about? Well, in our own understanding, you know, on a daily basis, we're confronted by things that come at us, right? Whether they're emails or whatever, accidents, mistakes, misfortune, you know, bad news, almost every day. But some days we're, you know, we'd say lucky. Or as a result of hard work, we're successful. That's the way we think things are going on. What Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 is telling us is that God is busy doing things all the time, invisibly, that affects our lives constantly. And that secondly, we are to recognize his actions and not see these events as accidental or lucky or unlucky. See, the Bible tells us what God does, but it often does not tell us how he is going to do it or how he is working. I think of Proverbs 3:33, for example. It says this, the Lord's curse is on the house of the wicked. Now, we don't know how that curse is carried out, how God is going to execute it. Similarly, same verse, it says, God blesses the home of the righteous. Again, we don't see exactly how God executes that blessing when he's doing it. All we can do is we can see the results of it after the fact. We can look back and we can see God was at work by seeing all the coincidences after the fact. But rarely do we see with our eyes God actually doing things when God is doing them. What Proverbs 3:6 does is it commands us to, you might say, change that approach. It commands us, you might say, to see him at work while he's at work, while he's doing these things. In other words, open our spiritual eyes to see that. You know, it says, in all your ways, acknowledge him. Well, what does acknowledge mean? The dictionary definition is to recognize an act or achievement. Acknowledge means to recognize an act or achievement. So we are commanded then, if you think about that, by God, to acknowledge or recognize God's acts or achievements while they're occurring from Proverbs 3:6. So in practical terms, how does that work? How do we do that? Well, I think it means that we recognize in our daily lives how God is at work all the time, either causing or allowing the circumstances that we're finding ourselves in. In other words, it's like he's handing us these circumstances on our plate every day. We got to see it that way. And then we're called upon to respond in a biblical way to them. That's what that means. In other words, when we get distressing news, email, bad email comes, our first thought should always be, how does God, in his word, tell us to respond to this? When we get good news, same thought, should be, how does God teach me to respond to this through his word? What does the Bible say about that? See, we're to acknowledge God is working in all of our circumstances and then trust that doing things his way, biblically, is the best answer. It will make our path straight. That's what he wants us to do. And so my first principle is, as believers, we are to recognize God is at work in all our circumstances and to respond biblically. See it that way every day, all day long, as things come at us. Recognize God is at work in all our circumstances and respond biblically. He may be using some sinful person in your life for some reason. He may not be causing that person to be sinful, but he's using it, okay? So that's a big lesson for us, just from the way that God brought about the creation of the Thessalonian letters. But there's another issue that arises in the context of the creation of these letters. And we see it in the book of Acts that Paul made it his practice. We talked about this briefly. Made it his practice when he arrived in a city to share the gospel that he would go first to the Jewish synagogues. And that brings me to my second division. Paul's priorities in delivering the gospel to the Thessalonians teaches us a lesson about God's priorities. Paul's priorities in delivering the gospel to the Thessalonians teaches us a lesson about God's priorities. You know, I mentioned Acts 17, verses 1 to 2 earlier. We're told in Acts 17, 1 and 2 about Paul's travel and then his arrival in Thessalonica. And this is what it says there. It says, when they passed through Amphipolis and Apollyona, that's the two cities, they came to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbaths he reasoned with them from the scriptures. Excuse me. So Paul passed through these two cities so that he could go to Thessalonica where there was a synagogue. Now, commentators speculate that there were no synagogues in the two cities that he passed through, but we don't know that. But we are told expressly here that it was his custom to go into the synagogues to preach first when he arrived in a city. So why did Paul do that? Why was that his custom? And for that matter, I think about Jesus. You know, why did Jesus say that he was sent to the lost sheep of Israel in Matthew 15, verse 24? You know, Jesus, he ministered to Gentiles at times, but his first priority was clearly the Jews. And Paul's was as well. So why did God make the Jews his first priority? You know, the answer, I'll give you the brief version. The answer is that God wanted to reward or show his love to Abraham in particular because Abraham showed great faith in the truth of what God said and obedience to it. So God rewarded Abraham and also Isaac and Jacob, their faith and obedience, by electing or choosing to bless their descendants with God's law, his word, the sacrificial system, and, of course, one of their descendants to become the Savior. In other words, he gave Israel the greatest opportunity of all people that will ever live to experience salvation and the blessings of walking with God during their lives on this earth. The Jews, of course, are the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, I'd like to, bear with me, I'd like to go through and spend a little time here and just talking about, you know, Abraham's history, you know, and so let me just digress for a moment on that. Abraham, you know, God called Abraham way back around 2000, 2200 BC to come out of Abraham's country that he was living in at the time and away from his family then, in Ur of the Chaldeans, to a land that God would show him. He didn't know where he was going. And then in Genesis 12, Abraham obeyed God, and God rewarded Abraham with a series of promised blessings in Genesis 12, which God then expanded on and detailed out a little bit more in Genesis 12, 7, a little more in Genesis 15, 6, a little more in Genesis 15, 17, a little more in Genesis 17, 19, but which then culminate in Genesis 22. In verses 16 to 18, very important passages in the Bible. In Genesis 22, God told Abraham to sacrifice his one and only son, the one whom you loved, he says, Isaac, whom God had promised to use to father a great nation of descendants for Abraham. We're told in Hebrews chapter 11, how Abraham demonstrated his faith over and over, but the pinnacle of his faith actually comes in this test. And this is what it says in Hebrews 11:17 about Abraham's belief. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. In other words, see, Abraham had been told by God that Abraham would have innumerable descendants, and they were going to come through his son Isaac, who he was now about to kill. And before Isaac had any children. And Abraham went ahead with the sacrifice until God stopped him, in spite of God's promises of descendants, and we're told how Abraham reasoned it out to make that decision. In Hebrews, it says, he considered that God was able to raise him, meaning Isaac, from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham, he believed God would raise Isaac from the dead because he believed that God would carry out that promise of descendants through Isaac. And that was the only way he could figure it out. See? Tremendous faith in that promise of those descendants through Isaac. See, now we can go back to Genesis and see what God said about Abraham's willingness to sacrifice his son when Abraham did it. And God was very pleased. And this is what he says in Genesis 22, verses 16 to 18. This is what he says. I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, I will bless you and I'll make your descendants as numerous as the stars. He goes on and then he says later, your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring, that's singular, your seed, we know it's Jesus, all nations on earth will be blessed because you obeyed me, because you have obeyed me. Think about what God really is saying here. This is so important. He's saying, because of Abraham's willingness to not withhold Abraham's son, God is not going to withhold his son. All nations on earth are going to be blessed, and it's traceable back to Abraham's faith right here. Because you have done this, he says. And God would use a descendant of Abraham to bless all nations. You know, there are repeated references in the Old Testament that teach that God chose Israel, these descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, because of God's love for the patriarchs. Those three patriarchs, Isaac and Jacob, also showed faith, and you can read about that in Hebrews 11. We won't go through it. See, the Jews were not chosen, you know, because of their holiness or their obedience or their numbers. They were chosen because God wants to honor Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three patriarchs, because of their faith in God's word and their obedience to it. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 15, we're one of many verses, we're told, the Lord set, the Lord is speaking to Israel, the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers, that's the patriarchs, and chose their offspring after them, you, above all peoples, as you are this day. See, God chose all the descendants of Abraham above all people to be the first people on earth that would receive God's blessings because of the faith Abraham, in particular, demonstrated by his willingness to sacrifice his son, Isaac. It's why God gave the law first to Israel through Moses, and why he gave the sacrificial system to it, to teach it substitutionary atonement, so that it would be able to understand the meaning when God sacrificed his son, Jesus, for sin. It's why he gave the words of the Bible through prophets to Israel, as opposed to any other nation. These benefits that God gave Israel are described in detail in Romans chapter 9, verses 1 to 5. You'll see it there. Indeed, in Romans 11, 16, Paul explains, and I know this is getting deep, but I need to go through this. Paul explains how Israel's roots, that's the patriarchs, that's these three, were holy. They believed God's word was true. They had faith. That made them righteous or holy in that sense. Remember Genesis 15, 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That is a kind of holiness. Well, Paul uses an olive tree there in Romans 11 as a metaphor for Israel, referring to the patriarchs as the roots of the tree. And then he says, as a result of their holy roots, the patriarchs, Israel is holy. Now, Israel, though, is holy in a different way. Israel is holy in the sense they had been set apart for future blessings, like we saw in Revelation. But Paul goes on, but many of the branches have been broken off because of unbelief. They don't have the other kind of holiness that comes from belief. They have lack of faith. And they lack that kind of holiness that equates with righteousness and salvation. Well, Paul tells us, however, when the Jews do believe, that they will again be grafted in to this metaphorical olive tree that descends from Abraham. And then finally, in Romans 11, 28, we get the key. And Paul says this, or he says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they, meaning the unbelieving Jews, are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. They're loved on account of the patriarchs. In other words, they've been elected or chosen in the sense that they were to be the first to be offered the opportunity of salvation through faith in God's word, and the gospel of Christ when it was created. You might say they had that priority because of God's desire to show his appreciation to Abraham for his willingness to sacrifice his son, for example. They have been elected or chosen in that sense to be the first beneficiaries of the gospel. Paul tells us that in Romans 1:16. He says, "The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jews, then for the Gentiles." So Paul, that's why Paul felt compelled to take the gospel to the Jews first, because he knew of God's desire to bless the Jews first out of God's love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the patriarchs, their ancestors. And this tells us something about God, doesn't it? It means that God rewards the descendants of those who love and keep his commands. Indeed, we're told that expressly in Exodus in chapter 20, verse 6. It says there, God shows love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep his commands. See, God made the opportunity to come to salvation much more available to Israel, the patriarch's descendants, than any other group of people because of the patriarch's love and obedience to God. But Israel still had to choose to believe. And most haven't. Most rejected the gospel. They still had the knowledge first and the greatest opportunity to believe. And so that brings me to my second principle. See, God rewards obedient believers by giving their offspring and descendants earlier and greater opportunities to be saved. God rewards obedient believers by giving their offspring and descendants earlier and greater opportunities to be saved. Doesn't guarantee they will be, but they're going to have greater opportunities. You can call those opportunities, you can call it a legacy, you can call it election, call it whatever you want, but God works that way. Israel's a proof of that. Your children will have a greater opportunity to be saved if you love and you obey God. So will you remember that? First off, remember it every time you see Paul went first to the synagogues? And will you also think about that? When it comes to making those moment-by-moment decisions that we talked about earlier, that we are confronted with every day as to whether or not we're going to obey God when we get the bad email or whatever it is, when you show your love to God and your obedience by that decision to obey God, you're causing God to make opportunities for the salvation of your children and their children his priority for 1,000 generations. Isn't that amazing? Heavenly Father, help us to get that image when we're thinking about whether we ought to obey you, Lord, when we have those tough times that come across our plate tomorrow, come across our desk. When we're making that decision, Lord, help us to think of Israel. Why were they chosen? Why did they get all these benefits of these first opportunities to be saved, Lord? Help us to see that you are going to do that for us, Lord, that you will make our children the first beneficiaries and have greater opportunities to be saved as a result of our decisions to love you and to obey you. In Jesus' name, amen.